The Cause of God and Truth, in four parts, with the vindication of Part 4, from the Cavils, Calumnies, and Defamations of Mr. Henry Havlett, by John Gill, Doctor of Divinity. Preface. It should be known by the reader that the following work was undertaken and begun about the year 1733 or 1734, at which time Dr. Whitby's Discourse on the Five Points was reprinting, judged to be a masterpiece on the subject, in the English tongue, and accounted an unanswerable one. And it was almost in the mouth of everyone as an objection to the Calvinists. Why do you not answer, Dr. Whitby? Induced hereby, I determined to give it another reading, and found myself inclined to answer it, and thought this was a very proper and seasonable time to engage in such a work. In the year 1735, the first part of this work was published, in which are considered the several passages of Scripture made use of by Dr. Whitby and others in favor of the universal scheme and against the Calvinistical scheme, in which their arguments and objections are answered, and the several passages set in a just and proper light. These, and what are contained in the following part in favor of the particular scheme, are extracted from sermons delivered in a Wednesday evening's lecture. The second part was published in the year 1736, in which the several passages of Scripture in favor of special and distinguishing grace, and the arguments from them, are vindicated from the exceptions of the Arminians, and particularly from Dr. Whitby, and a reply made to answers and objections to them. The third part was published in 1737, and is a confutation of the arguments from reason used by the Arminians, and particularly by Dr. Whitby, against the above doctrines, and a vindication of such as proceed on rational accounts in favor of them, in which it appears that they are no more disagreeable to right reason than to divine revelation, to the latter of which the greatest deference should be paid, though the rationalists of our age too much neglect it, and have almost quitted it, but to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And this part of the work is considered the agreement of the sentiments of Mr. Hobbes and the Stoic philosophers with those of the Calvinists, in which the difference between them is observed, and the calumny removed, to which it is added, a defense of the objections to the universal scheme, taken from the prescience and the providence of God and the case of the heathens. The fourth part was published in 1738, in which the sense of the ancient writers of the Christian Church before the times of Augustine is given, the importance and consequence of which is shown, and that the Arminians have very little reason to triumph on that account. This work was published at a time when the nation was greatly alarmed with the growth of popery, and several learned gentlemen were employed in preaching against some particular points of it. But the author of this work was of opinion that the increase of popery was greatly owing to the Pelagianism, Arminianism, and other supposed rational schemes men run into, contrary to divine revelation. This was the sense of our fathers in the last century, and therefore join these and popery together in their religious grievances they were desirous of having redressed. And indeed, instead of lopping off the branches of popery, the axe should be laid to the root of the tree, Arminianism and Pelagianism, the very life and soul of popery. This new edition, with some alterations and improvements, is now published by request. The Cause of God and Truth, Section 1. Part 1, Examination of the Main Biblical Texts Purported to Refute Calvinism. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, etc., Genesis 4, verse 7. Roman numeral 1. It will be proper to inquire whether a wicked and unregenerate man, as was Cain, can perform good works, to which may be answered. Number 1. Adam had a power to do every good work the law required, which men, since the fall, have not. Men, indeed, in an unregenerate state, might do many things which they do not, such as reading the Scriptures, attending on public worship, etc. No doubt that the persons in the parable who were invited to the dinner could have gone to it, had they had a will, as well as the one did to his farm, and the other to his merchandise. Men have an equal power, had they in heart a will, an inclination, to go to a place of divine worship, as to a tavern or alehouse. But it is easy to observe that persons oftentimes have it in the power of their hands when they have it not in the power of their hearts to do a good work, as a rich man to give alms to the poor. Unregenerate men are capable of performing works which are in a natural and civil, though not a spiritual sense, good. They may do those things which externally in appearance, and as to the matter and substance of them, may be good, such as hearing, reading, praying, giving alms to the poor, etc., when the circumstances requisite to good works are wanting. For whatsoever is done as a good work must be done in obedience to the will of God, from a principle of love to him must be performed in faith, in the name of Christ, and to the glory of God by him. Therefore, number two, it must be denied that wicked, unregenerate men have a power to perform good works in a spiritual manner, which is evident from their natural state and condition according to the scriptural representation of it, which is this, that the bias of their minds is to that which is evil, and to that only, that they are wholly carnal, and mind nothing else but the things of the flesh, that they are weak and strengthless, yea, dead in trespasses and sins, nay, that they are under an impossibility to do that which is spiritually good. There is none that doeth good, no, not one of them, nor are they able. They are not subject to the law of God, nor can they be. When the Ethiopian changes his skin and the leopard his spots, then may they also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Men may expect as soon to gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles as good fruit to grow upon, or good works to be performed by unregenerate men. No. They must be created in Christ Jesus, have the Spirit of Christ put into them, and his grace implanted in them. They must be believers in him before they are capable of doing that which is spiritually good. And even believers themselves are not able to think a good thought or perform a good work of themselves. It is God who works in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Sometimes when they have a will to do that which is good, yet how to perform they know not. They can do nothing without Christ, though all things through him, who strengthens them, much less than have unregenerate persons either a power or a will to do that which is spiritually good. Nor, number three, is there any foundation for such a proposition in these words, which are hypothetically expressed, and therefore nothing absolutely to be concluded from them. That is to say, we are not to argue from God saying to Cain, "If thou doest well," therefore Cain had a power to do well, or to do that which is spiritually good. Well, much less should we infer from hence, as one does, that God could not have proposed the doing of good as a condition if he had not given Cain sufficient strength whereby he was capable to do good. Since God could not only have proposed the doing of good, but have required it according to his law, without being under obligation to give sufficient strength to obey. For though man by his sin has lost his power to obey the will of God in a right manner, yet God has not lost his authority to command, which he may use without obliging himself to find man sufficient strength to act in obedience to it. Besides, number four, these words regard doing well, not in a moral, but in a ceremonial sense. Cain and Abel were very early taught the necessity, manner, and use of sacrifices, and in process of time, they brought their offerings to the Lord, each according to his different calling and employment. The one brought the fruit of the ground, the other the firstlings of his flock. Now to Abel and his offering, the Lord had respect. That is, he accepted him in his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect, which made Cain very wroth, and his countenance fell, upon which the Lord expostulates with him after this manner. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, Greek phrase, if thou hast offered rightly, as the Septuagint renders the words, which, though it is not a proper literal translation of them, yet agreeable enough to their sense, shouldest thou not be accepted? Cain failed either in the matter or manner of his sacrifice, probably in the latter, since the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews observes that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Cain offered his sacrifice without faith, without any view to the sacrifice of Christ. He performed this, his sacrifice, hypocritically, in show and appearance only. He acted from no right principle, nor to any right end, and therefore his works, whatever show of righteousness they might have, are, by the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 12, rightly called evil, as are also all the works of wicked and unregenerate men. I proceed, Roman numeral number 2, to consider whether man's acceptance with God is on the account of his good works. Number 1, there is a difference between the acceptance of men's works and of their persons for them. There are many actions done by men which are acceptable and well-pleasing to God when they themselves are not accepted by Him on account of them. Besides, no man's works are accepted by him whose person is not previously accepted. God first had respect to the person of Abel, and then to his offering, which shows that his was not accepted for the sake of his offering. The best works of the saints are imperfect and attended with sin, and are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, in whom, and in whom only, who is the Beloved, their persons are accepted and well-pleasing to God. No man can be justified or saved by his works, and therefore no man can be accepted with God on that account, which is the current doctrine of the sacred writings. This will help us to understand the true sense of such passages as Acts 10, verse 35, Romans 19, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, compared with Ephesians 1, verse 6, and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Number 2. Nor do these words suppose that man's acceptance with God stands upon the foot of works. The Hebrew word tak, for there is but one word in the original text, which our translators render, thou shalt not be accepted, or shalt thou not be accepted, signifies either excellency, as in Psalm 62, verse 4, and may design the dignity of primogeniture, or honor of birthright, as it does in Genesis 49, verse 3. And so be rendered, shalt thou not have the excellency, that is, shalt not the right of primogeniture continue with thee? Shall not the honor and privilege of being the firstborn abide with thee? Thou needest not be afraid that this will be taken from thee and given to thy younger brother, who is willing to be subject to thee and ready to serve thee, which well agrees with the latter part of the text. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, or the word signifies an elevation or lifting up, and is to be understood, as Aben Ezra observes, Hebrew word, a lifting up of the countenance, which was fallen in verses 5 and 6. And then the sense is, if thou hast done well when thou broughtest thine offering, thou mightest have lifted up thy face without spot, and doubtless thou wouldst have done so. But inasmuch as thou hast sinned and done evil, and which is to be seen in thy fallen countenance, sin lies at the door and of thy conscience, which when once opened, it will enter in and make dreadful work. As it did a little after, which made him say, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But admitting that the word signifies acceptance and be rendered, shall there not be an acceptance, it is to be understood, not of an acceptance of his person, but of his sacrifices and services. Roman numeral 3. It remains to be considered whether Cain had a day of grace in which it was possible for him to be accepted with God. Number 1. There is no acceptance of any man's person but as he is considered in Christ the mediator. Now, as there is no reason to believe that ever Cain, who was of the wicked one, the devil, was ever in Christ, or ever considered in him. So there is no reason to conclude that he either was or that it was possible for him to be accepted with God. Number 2. The text does not speak of his doing well in a moral or spiritual, but in a ceremonial way, and not at all of the acceptance of his person on the foot of so doing, but at most, only of the acceptance of his sacrifice and ceremonious services, supposing them rightly performed. Number 3. These words are not expressive of a day of visitation in a way of grace and mercy to him, but are to be considered as an expostulation with him for his wrath, fury, and fallen countenance, and an upbraiding of him with his evil doing, in order to awaken his conscience and bring him to a full sense of his sin, which was so far from proving a day of grace to him, that it quickly issued in the most distress of mind, torture of conscience, and black despair. Section 2. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Genesis 6, verse 3. It will be necessary, in order to understand the sense of this text, to inquire Roman numeral 1. Who is meant by the Spirit of God, and whether the Holy Ghost, the third person in the Trinity, is designed or not? Number 1. Some of the Jewish writers think that the soul of man is intended, which is called not only the Spirit of man, but also the Spirit of God, as in those words of Job. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, Job 27, verse 3. Some of them derive the word, Hebrew word, translated strive, from Hebrew word, which signifies the scabbard of a sword, and say what the scabbard is to the sword, that the body is to the soul, and give this as the sense of the words, My spirit, or the soul which I have put into man, shall not always abide in him as a sword in its scabbard. I will unleash it, or unsheath it. I will draw it out. He shall not live always, seeing he is flesh, corrupt, given up to carnal lusts. Yet his days, or term of life, which I will now shorten, shall be 120 years. Another of them delivers the sense of the words to this purpose. My spirit which I have breathed into man shall not be any more in contention with the body, for it does not delight nor receive profit from the desires of the body. For the body is drawn after beastly desires, and not because it is flesh, and its devices are plunged and fixed in the propagation of the flesh. However, I will prolong their days 120 years, and if they return by repentance, very well. But if not, I will destroy them from the world. The Targum paraphrases the words thus, This wicked generation shall not be established before me forever. Number 2. Others, as Sol-Yarchi, understand it of God himself, thus saying within himself, My spirit which is within me shall not always be, as it were, in a tumult or contention about man, whether I shall spare him or destroy him, as it has been a long time, but it shall be no longer. So, I will let man know that I am not fluctuating between mercy and judgment, but am at a point being determined to punish him, since he is wholly given up to carnal pleasures, when I have spared him 120 years more. This sense of the words much obtains among learned men, and if either of these senses be received, the reasonings of the Arminians from these words in favor of any branch of their scheme fall to the ground. But I am willing to allow. Number three, that by the Spirit of God we are to understand the Holy Ghost. So Jonathan Ben Uziel, in his Targum, expressly calls him, and I am the rather induced to believe this to be the meaning of the phrase, since the Apostle Peter, when he speaks of Christ being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, which is to be understood of the Holy Spirit, adds, by which, that is, by which Spirit, also he went and preached into the spirits, or under the spirits of prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, which words refer to those in Genesis, and are the best key unto them, and comment on them. I proceed to consider Roman numeral number 2. Whether the Holy Spirit was in the men of the old world, since, as it is observed, the words may be rendered, my spirit shall not always strive in man, and whether it may be concluded from hence that the Spirit of God is in every man, from whom he may wholly remove through man's misconduct. Number 1, the Spirit of God is everywhere, in every creature, and so in man, as he is omnipresent God. Hence, says the psalmist, whither shall I fly from thy spirit? Psalm 139, verse 7. He may also be in some persons by his gifts, natural or divine, and that either in an ordinary or in an extraordinary way, or by some operations of his on the mind, which are not of a saving nature, nor designed to a saving purpose, and in one sense or other of these senses, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And the Spirit may be said to be both in the men of the old world and of this. But, number 2, that he is in every man in a way of special grace and to saving purposes, provided they behave well, must be denied. For every unconverted man is destitute of the Spirit. Were the Spirit in this sense in every man, the indwelling of the Spirit would be no evidence of regeneration. The difference between a regenerate and an unregenerate man lying in this, the one has, the other has not, the Spirit of God. Hence, number 3, it is easy to judge in what sense the Spirit of God does and does not depart where he once is. Where he is only by his gifts or external operations, he may wholly remove. He may take away those gifts, or cease from those works, and men notwithstanding these may be everlastingly lost. But where he is by his special grace, he never totally departs. Though he may withdraw his gracious presence for a time, his people may not be indulged with his joys and comforts. And in their apprehension, he may seem to be taken away from them. Yet he always abides in them. Otherwise, Christ's prayers for his perpetual continuance with his people would not be answered. Nor would the Spirit's indwelling be a security of the saints' perseverance, nor any certain pledge of their future glory. To add no more, the words of the text speak not of the Spirit's being in the men of the old world, but of his striving with them. Wherefore the next inquiry, Roman numeral 3, is, what is meant by the strivings of the Spirit, and whether through man's neglect of him or opposition to him, he may strive to no purpose? Number 1, the Hebrew word, is here used, or the Hebrew word here used, signifies to judge, to execute judgment, or punish in a righteous way. And so some read the words, my spirit shall not judge these men forever. I will not reserve them to everlasting torments. I will punish them here in this world, for they are flesh, frail, sinful creatures. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Isaiah 57, verse 16. Or rather, the sense is according to this version. My spirit shall not exercise judgment on them forever, that is, immediately, directly, at this very instant. Though they are so corrupt, I will give them the space of 120 years to repent in, and after that, if they repent not, I will deliver them up to destruction, which accordingly was the event of things. Number two, the word translated strive signifies also to litigate a point or reason in a cause before it is ripe for judgment or the execution of it. Now the Spirit of God had been litigating and reasoning with these men in the court and at the bar of their own consciences about their sins by one providence or another and by one minister or another, particularly by, by Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and that to no purpose, as he determines to go on no longer in this way, but to proceed to pass and execute the sentence of condemnation on them, since they were so very corrupt, being nothing else but flesh. However, to show his clemency and forbearance, he grants them a reprieve for 120 years, which is that long suffering of God the apostle speaks of, that waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Hence it appears that the strivings of the Spirit of God with these men were only by the external ministry of the word, and in a way of moral suasion, which came to nothing. This may lead us to observe the insufficiency of moral suasion and the external ministry of the word without the powerful and efficacious grace of the Spirit. Number three, it is now easy to discern in what sense the Spirit of God may be opposed and resisted and strive to no purpose, and in what sense not. The things of the Spirit of God are disagreeable to a natural man. It is no wonder that the external ministry of the word and ordinances are despised, opposed, and resisted. The external call may be rejected, yea, some inward motions and convictions may be overruled, stifled, and come to nothing. Nay, it will be granted that there may be and is an opposition and resistance to the work of the Spirit of God in conversion, but then the Spirit cannot be so resisted in the operations of His grace as to be obliged to cease from His work, or to be overcome or hindered in it. For He acts with a design which cannot be frustrated, and with a power which is uncontrollable. Were it otherwise, the regeneration and conversion of everyone must be precarious. And where the grace of the Spirit is effectual, according to the doctrine of free will, it would be more owing to the will of man than the Spirit of God. Roman numeral 4. It may be asked whether the old world had a day of grace, and so all mankind, in which they might be saved if they would, during which time the Spirit strives with man, and when that is expired, he strives no longer. Number 1. The space of 120 years allowed the old world for repentance was indeed a favor and indulgence of divine providence, a time of God's long-suffering and forbearance. But it does not follow that because they had such a space allotted to them in which they, had they repented, they would have been saved from temporal ruin, that therefore all mankind have a day of grace, which if they improve, they may be saved with an everlasting salvation. For number two, if by a day of grace are meant the means of grace, the external ministry of the word and ordinances, these are insufficient to salvation without the efficacious grace of God. And besides, these are not enjoyed by all mankind. Every man has not a day of grace in this sense. Sometimes the means of grace have been confined to one particular nation, and all of the rest of the world have been without them for a considerable number of years. This was the case of all the nations of the world whom God suffered to walk in their own ways, overlooked them, took no notice of them, gave them no day of grace, while His worship was only kept up in the land of Judea. And since the coming of Christ, the administration of the word and ordinances has sometimes been in one place, and sometimes in another, when the rest of mankind have been without them, so that every man in this sense has not a day of grace. Number three, the whole gospel dispensation in general may be called the day of grace. But this day does not expire while men live, or at their death. It reaches from the coming of Christ unto the end of the world. It will continue until all the elect of God are gathered in. Nor can it be said of any man that he has outlived or outsinned this day of grace, for still it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3 verse 7, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Number 4, the open special day of grace to God's elect begins at their conversion, which will never end, never be over with them, though may have their clouds and darkness until it is changed into the everlasting day of glory. Section 3. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29. Roman numeral 1. These vehement desires of God for the good of these people are said to be irreconcilable with his decrees of election and reprobation. And supposing those decrees, they are represented to be hypocritical, to which may be replied. Number 1. For God passionately to wish good things, even salvation itself, for some and not for all, is no ways contrary, but perfectly agreeable to the doctrine of election. If anything is said to the purpose as militating against that doctrine, it ought to be said and proved that God has vehemently desired the salvation of all mankind, of which these words can be no proof, since they only regard the people of Israel, who were the fewest of all people. As for those scriptures which represent God as willing all men to be saved, is 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, and not willing that any should perish, they will be considered in their proper places. Number 2. It might seem repugnant to these decrees and to imply hypocrisy and guile, could any instance be produced of God's passionately wishing the salvation of such whom the Scriptures represent as rejected of Him, given up to a reprobate mind and as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, or who are not eventually saved? But none will say. Such were the people whose good and welfare are vehemently desired in this passage of Scripture. 4. Number 3. These are the most improper instances that could have been pitched upon, since they were a peculiar people to the Lord, whom He had chosen to be a special people to Himself above all people upon the face of the earth, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Roman numeral number 2. These passionate wishes also, supposing the doctrine of particular redemption, are said to represent as full of guile, deceit, insincerity, dissimulation, and hypocrisy, to which I answer. Number 1. The doctrine of particular redemption is the doctrine of the Scriptures. Christ died not for all men, but for some only, who are called His people, His sheep, His church, unless all men can be thought to be the people, sheep, and church of Christ. Number 2. The blasphemous charge of guile, deceit, insincerity, dissimulation, and hypocrisy ought to be removed from God, who cannot lie, deceive, dissemble, or deny Himself, who is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Nor, number 3, does such a passionate wish for the good of these people, whom God had so great a regard for as to redeem from Egyptian bondage, imply anything of this nature. Supposing the doctrine of particular redemption, for, as has been observed in answer to former questions, it ought to be proved that God has ever used such expressions of desire for the salvation of all mankind, and particularly of such who are not saved, in which number none will choose to put the people of Israel, especially since it is said, Romans 11, verse 26, that all Israel shall be saved. And number four, after all, these words do not express God's desire of their external salvation, but only of their temporal good and welfare, and that of their posterity. For their eternal salvation was not to be obtained by works of righteousness done by them, by their fear or worship of God, or by their constant universal obedience to His commands. They were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we. Their fear of God and obedience to His will issued indeed in their temporal prosperity, and on this account were strictly enjoined them, that so they might live and it be well with them, and they prolong their days in the land they were going to possess, as appears from verse 33. And with a view to this, God so ardently desired these things in them and to be done by them. Roman numeral number 3. Such pathetic expressions are thought to imply that God gives to all men sufficient grace for conversion, and to militate against the necessity of the unfrustrable operation of His grace in that work. Number one, admitting that the saving work of conversion is here wished for, such a wish does not necessarily suppose that sufficient grace for that work either was or would be given. And if the thing wished for was effected, it does not follow from hence that this was not performed by the unfrustrable operation of God's grace. Number two, allowing that this grace, and heart to fear the Lord, and all that is requisite to it, were given to the Israelites, it ought not to be concluded from hence that all men have the same, or that God wishes the same to all men. Number three, we are not to imagine that such velleities and wishes are strictly and properly in God, who here speaks, as R. Aben Ezra observes, Hebrew phrase, by an anthropopathy, after the manner of men. Such desires are ascribed to Him in the way as human passions and affections are, as anger, grief, repentance, and the like. Nor do such wishes and desires declare either what God does or will do, but what He approves of and is grateful to Him, as are an heart to fear Him and a constant and universal obedience to His commandments. Number four, the words are so rendered by some as that they express no wish or desire in God, but rather what was to be desired by the Israelites themselves. So the Arabic version, it should be wished for by them that such an heart would continue in them, that is, such an heart as they profess to have in verse 27, when they said to Moses, "Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." The Lord takes notice of this declaration in verse 28. "I have heard," says He, "the voice of the words of this people. They have well said all that they have spoken." And then adds, according to this version, that a continuance of such an heart to hear and do should be very desirable by them. Moreover, the words, Hebrew word, may be rendered as they are by the Septuagint, Greek word, "who will give," and so be considered as an inquiry, as Dr. Whitby himself says, "who will give them his heart?" They could not give it themselves. No creature could give it to them. Only God could give them such an heart as this. And perhaps this mode of expression may be used on purpose to convince them of their want of such an one, and that God only could give it to them, and therefore they should apply to Him for it, and not presume, as they seem to do, to hearken to His commandments and obey them in their own strength, and without the assistance of His grace. Or, number five, These words may be considered as an upbraiding of these people with the want of an heart or of an heart to fear the Lord, and with want of ability to keep all his commandments, and that always, notwithstanding the vain boasts and empty resolutions they had just now made. In the same manner are we to consider other pathetic expressions of the like nature, such as Deuteronomy 32, 38, and 29, and Psalm 81, 11 through 13. Section 4. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. It is said that it is evident from this and other passages of Scripture that the state of man in this world is a state of trial or probation. It will be proper, therefore, to make the following inquiries. Roman numeral 1. What this state of probation is, or what is meant by it. Number 1. The state of trial is not of men's graces, as faith, patience, etc., by afflictive dispensations of providence. For men in general are not in such a state, since all men have not grace to be tried, nor is the state of every man an afflicted one in this life. This is a state peculiar to the people of God, and to them only when converted. For before conversion, they have no graces to be tried, and with some of them, this state is very short. And so far from being the state of man whilst in this world, and yet, as will be seen hereafter, the proof of the state of probation pretty much depends on the passages of Scripture which relate to the exercise of the graces of the saints by afflictions, temptations, etc. Number 2. This state of trial, if I understand it right, is of man's obedience and conduct towards God during his life, according to which conduct and behavior God acts towards him, both in this and the other world, his state as to happiness or misery being yet unfixed, so that whilst this state lasts, it is uncertain whether he will be saved or lost. Roman numeral 2. What proof is given of the state of man in this world being such a one? Number 1. All those scriptures are urged which speak of God's proving the children of Israel when in the wilderness and in their own land, whether they would walk in his statutes and keep his commandments or no, such as Exodus 16:4, Exodus 20:20, Deuteronomy 8:2 and 13:3, Judges 2:21 and 22, and 3:1 and 4. It ought to be observed that these people were under a theocracy, or the immediate government of God as their king, who gave them laws according to which they should act, to which they readily promised a cheerful and universal obedience, on condition of which obedience they were to enjoy and continue in their enjoyment of the land of Canaan. Therefore, before they entered into the land and went in it, God was pleased to try them, sometimes in one way and sometimes in another, whether they would yield that obedience to his commands which he required, and abide by the promises which they themselves had made, or no, all which he did not for his own sake, who knows all things, but that their obedience or disobedience might be made manifest, and he be justified in all his dealings with them. This trial of their obedience was not in order to their salvation in another world, but to their temporal good in this. For such of them as were saved with an everlasting salvation were saved not by their obedience to the commands of God, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides, the scriptures produced speak only of the people of Israel and of what was their state and case as a politic body, under the immediate government of God in a certain period of time, and not all of mankind, and so fall abundantly short of proving that the state of man in this world is such a state of probation as before described. Number 2. This is attempted to be proved from all those places in which God is said to try men, their works and graces, by afflictions, persecutions, temptations, and the like, as 1 Corinthians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 3:2, 1 Peter 1 verse 7 and 4 verse 12, James 1 3, Revelation 2 10 and 3 10, Psalm 66 10, Daniel 11 35 and 12 10, and Zechariah 13 9. What I have said in answer to the first query is a sufficient reply to what is alleged from these passages. Since these only speak of the saints and of the trial of their grace, who only have grace to be tried, and that not in order to fix and settle the affair of their salvation. Nor are these trials mere experiments of the truth and constancy of their graces, but are also designed for the further exercise and increase of them, the issue of now which is their own spiritual good and God's glory. Hence, it must follow that these scriptures are insufficient proofs of every man's being in a state of probation and in order to everlasting happiness or misery. Number three, this is said to be evident from all the promises and threats recorded in the scripture, to engage all men to repent and turn to God. For it is added, no such thing is or can reasonably be offered to them who are already in a fixed state, either of happiness or misery. To which I reply that the promises and threats recorded in the scripture, which relate to men's spiritual and eternal good, may be reduced to and comprehended in these words, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned, which was the substance of the gospel ministry the apostles had in commission from Christ to fulfill, and which might be exercised fully and thoroughly, supposing a fixed state of happiness or misery, since such a ministry might be and is used through the grace of God to bring those who are designed for happiness into a state of grace meet for the same, and to leave others inexcusable, to discover the more the corruption and virtuosity of their nature, virtuosity of their nature, and so to justify the righteous proceedings of God against them. Number four, this is argued for from the exhortations of the Holy Scripture to men to watch and pray that they enter not and are not led into temptation, and from such scriptures which suppose men to be in danger by temptation, the passages referred to are Matthew 6:13 and Matthew 26:41, Luke 8:13, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, which only regard the saints, or such who profess to be so, and not all mankind. Besides, if God has put all men into a state of probation, and this designed by temptation, how should any watch and pray not to enter or be led into it? Moreover, this state of probation is either a good one or a bad one. If a good one, why should men watch and pray against it? If a bad one, can it be reasonably supposed that God has put men into it in order to their everlasting good? And why then should it be contended for? Number five, this is said to be evident from the temptations of Satan, who goes about continually seeking whom he may devour. And it is added, to what end should he tempt, or endeavor to destroy the elect, or strive to hinder the progress of the gospel, or the conversion of any man, when supposing a fixed state by the decrees of God, and a divine unfrustrable operation on the hearts of men? He must know that his labor will certainly be in vain, to which I answer that Satan has not the book of life in his keeping, nor does he know who are and who are not the elect of God until this appears by the unfrustrable operation of God's grace on their hearts. And it may be not even then. So that it is no wonder that he tempts, strives, and endeavors to hinder the success of the gospel in their conversion and to destroy them. And when he does not know who they are, or when he does know who they are, endeavors to distress them by his temptations, that we cannot destroy, and in 10,000 instances will show his malice when he cannot show his power. Besides, The text referred to in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 carries in the sense of it the doctrine of a fixed state, when it supposes that there are some whom Satan may devour, and leaves a plain intimation that there are others whom he may not and cannot devour, who are the sheep of Christ, and being in his hands, neither man nor devil will ever be able to pluck from thence. This is the sum of the proof offered in favor of this notion by a celebrated writer, which, how pertinent it is, must be left to the consideration of others. Roman numeral 3. What reason is there to conclude that the state of man in this world is not such a state? Number 1. Angels and man both have been in a state of probation already, in which their free will and power to obey the commands of God have been sufficiently tried, which trial has issued in the fall and ruin of a large number of angels and of the whole race of mankind. And therefore, it is not reasonable to suppose that God would put man into such a state again, but rather provide in another way for the good of those he designed to bring to everlasting happiness. Number 2. If men were in a state of probation, they ought to be on equal ground, enjoying equal privileges and advantages, whereas this is not the case. Some have only the dim light and weak law of nature, whilst others enjoy the gospel revelation. And of these, some have larger and others lesser means of grace, light, and knowledge. Some have the grace of God itself bestowed upon them, and others have it not. Now, were all men in such a state of probation, as is pleaded for, it is reasonable to suppose that there would be such an inequality among them. Or is it reasonable to suppose that there would be such an inequality among them? Number 3. This state of probation, which renders salvation precarious and uncertain, is contrary to God's foreknowledge and decree of election. For God, according to his foreknowledge, has chosen and predestinated a certain number of men to eternal life and salvation, by which their state is fixed and their salvation sure. For the purpose of God, according to election, shall stand. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 9:11 and Romans 8:29-30. Number 4. This notion puts man's salvation on the foot of his obedience and works, contrary to the Scriptures, to the merits of Christ, and to the grace of God. It ascribes more to the free will of man than to the free grace of God, and lays a foundation for boasting in the creature. Number 5. Such a state of probation is contrary to all those Scriptures which represent the saints to be now in a saved state, as having everlasting life, such as Ephesians 2:8, John 5:24, and John 6:47. In a word, it destroys the doctrine of assurance and leaves the saints themselves in a most uncomfortable condition, because it leaves them in a most precarious, unsettled, yea, dangerous one. Section 5. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. These words are frequently made use of by the patrons of free will, in favor of it and its power, to do that which is spiritually good. I shall briefly consider this so much controverted subject by considering the following things. Roman numeral 1. What free will is, or what is the nature of the liberty of the human will? Number 1. The will of man, though it is free, yet not independently and absolutely so, It is dependent on God, both in its being and acting. It is subject to his authority and command, and controllable by his power. The king's heart, Proverbs 21 verse 1, and so every other man's, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The will of God is only free in this sense. He is not subject to a superior being, and therefore acts without control, according to his will, in the armies of the heavens, and among the inhabitants of the earth. Hence those great swelling words of vanity, Greek word, liberum arbitrium, which carry in them the sense of self-sufficiency, despotic, arbitrary liberty, are improperly given to the human will, though agreeable enough to the language of some free willers, such as Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Exodus 5 verse 2. Others have said, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Psalm 12 verse 4. Number 2. The liberty of the will does not consist in an indifference to good and evil, or in an indetermination to either. Otherwise, the will of no being would be free. For God, as he is essentially and naturally good, his will is determined only to that which is so, nor does he nor can he do anything evil. And yet in all he does, acts with the utmost freedom and liberty of his will. The will of the good angels, though in their state of probation, was left mutable and liable to change, yet in their confirmed state is impeccable, wholly turned unto and bent upon that which is good. And yet all the services they perform to God and man are done with the greatest readiness, cheerfulness, and willingness, without any force or compulsion. The will of the devil is biased only to that which is evil, without the least inclination to that which is good, and yet moves freely in the highest acts of sin and malice. The will of man, considered in every state he has been, is, or shall be in, is determined to good or evil, and does not stand in equilibrio or in an indifference to either. The will of man, in a state of innocence, was indeed mutable, incapable of being wrought upon and inclined to evil, as the event shows, yet during that state was entirely bent on that which is good, and acted freely and without any coaction, in obedience to the commands of God. The will of man, in his fallen state, is wholly addicted to sinful lusts, and in the fulfilling of them takes the utmost delight and pleasure. Man, in his regenerate state, though he is inclined both to good and evil, which arises from the two different principles of corruption and grace in him, yet both move freely, though determined to their several objects. The flesh, or corrupt part, is solely determined to that which is evil. Grace, or the new creature, to that which is spiritually good. So, that with the flesh, the regenerate man serves the law of sin, and with his mind, the law of God. The will of the glorified saints in heaven is wholly given up to spiritual and divine things, nor can it be moved to that which is sinful. And yet, as they serve the Lord constantly, so with all freedom and liberty. Consider, therefore, the will in very rank of beings, its liberty does not consist in an indifference or in determination to good and evil. Number 3. The liberty of the will is consistent with some kind of necessity. God necessarily, and yet freely, hates that which is evil, and loves that which is good. Christ, as man, was under some kind of necessity of fulfilling all righteousness, and yet performed it voluntarily. The will of man is free from a physical or natural necessity. It does not act and move by a necessity of nature, as many creatures do. So the sun, moon, and stars move in their course. Fire, by a physical necessity, burns. Light things ascend upwards, and heavy bodies move downwards. Moreover, it is free from a necessity of coaction or force. The will cannot be forced, nor is it even by the powerful, efficacious, and unfrustrable operation of God's grace and conversion. For though before, it is unwilling to submit to Christ and His way of salvation, yet it is made willing in the day of His power without offering the least violence to it. God, working upon it, as Augustine says, cum suave omnipotentia et omnipotenti suavitate, with a sweet omnipotence and an omnipotent sweetness, but then the will of man is not free from a necessity of obligation. It is bound to act in obedience to the divine will. Though it is free, it is not free to act at pleasure, without control, though the sinful, corrupt will of man breaks out in despite of the laws of God and chooses its own ways and delights in its abominations. Yet this is not properly liberty, but licentiousness. And though a good man looks upon himself under a necessary obligation to act agreeable to the will of God, yet this necessity is to act contrary to the liberty of his will, for he delights in the law of God after the inner man. Moreover, there is a kind of necessity which the schoolmen call a necessity of immutability, which represents the divine decrees, and their necessary, unchangeable, and certain events that is consistent with the liberty of man's will. For though the decrees of God are necessarily fulfilled, yet these do not infringe nor hinder the liberty of the creature in acting. For instance, the selling of Joseph to the Ishmaelites, by whom he was brought to Egypt, was according to the decree and purpose of God, who sent him thither, and designed it for the good of others. And yet his brethren in the whole of that affair acted with the utmost deliberation, choice, and freedom of their wills imaginable. Nothing was more peremptorily decreed and determined by God than the crucifixion of Christ, and yet men never acted more freely, as well as more wickedly, than the Jews did in all the parts and circumstances of that tragical scene. So that the liberty of the will is consistent with some kind of necessity, yea, even with some kind of servitude. A servant may serve his master freely and voluntarily, as the Hebrew servant who was unwilling to part from his master when his time of servitude was expired. A wicked man who commits sin gives up himself wholly to it, is a servant of it, yet acts freely in all his shameful and sinful services, even at the same time he is a slave to those lusts and pleasures he chooses and delights in, which made Luther call free will servum arbitrarium. Number 4. The consideration of the will of man in the several states of innocence, the fall, regeneration, and glorification, serves much to lead us into the true nature and notion of the liberty and power of it. Man, in his state of innocence, had both the power and will to do that which was naturally and morally good. Though his will was left mutable, and so through temptation, might be inclined to evil, at which door came in the sin and fall of man. Man, in his fallen state, is wholly under the power and dominion of sin, is a captive under it, and a slave unto it, and has neither a power nor a will to that which is spiritually good. Man, in a state of regeneration, is freed from the dominion of sin, though not from the being of it. His will is sweetly and powerfully wrought upon, and inclined to do what is spiritually good, though he finds a body of sin and death about him, which much distresses and hinders him in the performance of it. The saints in heaven are freed both from the being and dominion of sin, and as they have a will solely inclined, so they have full power to serve the Lord without ceasing. Number 5. The distinction between the natural and moral liberty of the will is of great service in this controversy. Though these two are artfully confounded together, and because the one is denied by us, it is concluded that the other is also. Whereas we affirm that the natural liberty of the will is essential to it, and always abides with it in every action and in every state of life. A wicked man, in the highest degree of servitude to sin, his will acts as freely in this state of bondage as Adam's will did in obedience to God, in a state of innocence. But the moral liberty of the will is not essential to it, though it adds to the glory and excellency of it, and therefore may and may not be with it, without any violation to or destruction of the natural liberty of the will. The moral liberty of the will to that which is good was with Adam in a state of innocence. This was lost by the fall. Hence, man, in a state of corruption and unregeneracy, is destitute of it. In the regenerate state, it is implanted in the will by the Spirit and grace of God, and in the state of glorification will be in its full perfection, so that the controversy ought to be not about the natural, but moral liberty of the will, and not so much about free will itself as the strength and power of it, which leads me to the consideration of the next inquiry, which is Roman numeral number 2. What is the strength and power of man's free will, or what it is that the will of man itself can will or nill, choose or refuse, affect and perform? Number 1. It will be allowed that the human will has a power and liberty of acting in things natural or in things respecting the natural and animal life, such as eating, drinking, sitting, and standing, rising, walking, etc. The external parts, actions, and motions of the body, generally speaking, are subject to and controllable by the will, though the internal parts, motions, and actions of it are not so, such as digestion of food, secretion of it to various purposes and uses, nutrition and accretion of the several parts of the body, circulation of the blood, etc., all of which are performed without the consent of the will. Number 2. The will of man has a liberty and power of acting in things civil, such as relate to the good of societies, in kingdoms and cities, towns and families, as obedience to magistrates, lawful marriage, education of children, cultivation of arts and sciences, exercise and improvement of trades and manufactures, and everything else that contributes to the good, pleasure, and advantage of civil life. Number 3. Man has also a power of performing the external parts of religion, such as praying, singing praise of God, reading the scriptures, hearing the word of God, and attending on all public ordinances. So Herod heard John gladly and did many things in a religious way, externally. Men may also give to everyone their own, do justice between man and man, love such as love them, live offensively in the world, and appear outwardly righteous before men, and do many things which have the show of moral good, as did the heathen and publicans and the Apostle Paul before conversion. Number 4. Man has neither will nor power to act of himself in things spiritually good, or in such as relate to his spiritual and eternal welfare, as conversion, regeneration, faith, repentance, and the like. Conversion is not the work of a creature, but of God, even a work of his almighty power, by which men are turned from sin and Satan to him. They are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Regeneration, or a being born again, is expressly denied to be of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, and is ascribed to God himself. All men have not faith in Christ, and such who have it not of themselves. It is a gift of God, the operation of His Spirit, the fruit and effect of electing an efficacious grace. Evangelical repentance, which is unto life, is not in the power of man. Man, in a state of nature, has no true sense of his sins, nor will any means of themselves bring him to repentance for them, without the efficacious grace of God. True evangelical repentance is God's free grace gift. Number 5. That there is no power naturally in the will of man to will, choose, and effect things spiritually good, does not only appear from all experience of human nature, but also from all those scriptures which represent men as polluted, wholly carnal, given up to sin, slaves unto it, and dead in it, and not only impotent unto, but under an impossibility to do that which is good, and from all those scriptures which declare the understanding, judgment, and affections to be corrupt, by which the will is greatly influenced and directed, and from all such scriptures which intimate that every good gift and spiritual blessing come from God, and that the saints themselves only will and act through the power and under the influence of the grace of God, who works in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I proceed. Roman numeral 3. To inquire whether the words of the text under consideration assert the power and liberty of the will of man in choosing that which is spiritually good, to which I answer. Number 1. Supposing what is here proposed to be chosen as spiritually good and what is to be refused as spiritually evil, it does not follow from hence that man has a power to choose the one and refuse the other. For as Luther says, the words are imperative. They assert nothing but what ought to be done. For Moses does not say, thou hast a power of choosing, but choose, keep, do. He delivers precepts of doing, but does not describe the power of man. Number 2. Life and death, blessing and cursing, are to be taken in a civil sense, and design the external dispensations of God's providence with respect to temporal good or evil which should befall the people of Israel, according to their civil behavior. That people were under the immediate government of God, He was their political king and head. Moses, from him, gave a system of laws to them as a body politic, according to their obedience to which laws they and their seed were to live and dwell in and enjoy all the temporal blessings of the land of Canaan, as appears from verses 16 and 20. But if they disobeyed, they were to expect cursing and death, captivity and the sword, and not prolong their days in the land they were going to possess, as is evident from verses 17 and 18. Therefore, Moses advises them to choose life, that is, to behave according to those laws given them as a commonwealth, so that they, under the happy government they were, might comfortably live, and they and their posterity enjoy all the blessings of a civil life in the land of promise. What comes nearer to such a case, and may serve to illustrate it, is as if a person should represent the wholesome constitution laws of Great Britain, preserved under the government of His Majesty King George, with all the consequent blessing and happiness thereof, and also the sad and miserable condition it would be in under a popish pretender, and then observe that it would be most desirable, advisable, and eligible, peaceably, to continue under the government of one rather than to receive the yoke of the other. To choose the one is to choose liberty and property, blessing and life, and everything that is valuable in a civil sense. To choose the other is to choose slavery and arbitrary power, cursing and death, and everything that is miserable and destructive. Now it is allowed that man has a power of willing and nilling, choosing and refusing, acting and not acting in things of a civil nature. Therefore, these words can be of no service, nor ought they to have a place or concern in the controversy about the power and liberty of the will in things spiritual.